Well, good evening. Thankful to see everybody tonight. We have another good crowd. We have not only a good number from this congregation, but we have visitors, and we're so thankful that you're here. And it's such a blessing to be able to worship God together, to open His Word together, and to study. And I hope you'll get your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. We're talking about various lessons this week that have to do with faith's sure foundation. And we're looking at a number of different things that are important in our faith, in the foundation of our faith, things that give us stability and hope and strength as we go through this uncertain world, things that will help us in regard to our salvation, things that will help us in regard to becoming more like Jesus, things that will help us as we anticipate eternal life. So we're talking about a lot of important themes that have to do with our faith and the foundational aspects of our faith. And as we consider that, two of the words that are right at the heart of what it means to be able to be people of God are grace and faith. And you really can't fairly talk about one without also talking about the other. We're going to take a look tonight at Ephesians chapter 2, especially the first 10 verses, but read with me verses 8 and 9 to begin with. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Let's talk about grace and faith and just how foundational they are in who we are as the people of God. Now, as we do, let's jump right in and let's talk about grace. We're saved by grace, by the grace of God, undeniably. Why would we want to question that? What a blessing that God, through grace, has even made this possible for us. But as we look at this text more fully, one of the things that we're made to see is that we're saved by grace, and this is everyone's need. He starts with verse 1, talking about people who are non-Jews, talking about the Gentiles who worshipped idols before their conversion. And in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice the serious nature of sin. It brings about spiritual death in people who are lost in sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That is, rather than listening to God and following godly wisdom, they were following satanic practice by doing things that were violations of the will of God. Very deeply steeped in an ungodly lifestyle. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. Look at the great need of being dead in sin, of having no way of having our sins taken away, and being in such a situation that if we were to die physically, because we were already dead spiritually, then we would not be able to live with God in heaven eternally. And thus, when we talk about heaven and we talk about hell, we're talking about the importance of the grace of God, because God's grace is the difference between the result either of heaven or of hell. Come down a little further in the text and notice in verse 11, he turns his attention when he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I want you to notice that the Gentiles were not only separated from God, but they were separated from God and didn't know they needed to be redeemed. In their pagan practices, they were so far away from God, they had no realization of just how serious sin is. And isn't that kind of the way it works in our world today as well? Aren't there a lot of folks walking around today who do not understand the seriousness of their transgressions? And they don't see that because they are lost in sin, they are barred from heaven. And that instead, the fate of being with the devil and his angels throughout all eternity, that's what they're waiting for, and they don't even know it. It's almost like if you were to talk about physical disease, there are people with physical disease walking around, and they have no idea that they're that far from a heart attack, or that they are that close to physical death through some kind of disease they don't even know that they have. And a lot of people spiritually don't know how serious their sins are and the spiritual consequences as a result of that. You know, as we look at this, go back up a little further in the text. I want to pay attention to a phrase that we find. When we notice in verse 3, he talked about living in the lust of our flesh. We're looking here at people who didn't just commit a sin every now and then, but they're living the lifestyle of sin. And of course, we know biblically, one sin can separate you from God eternally. But a lifestyle of sin, people get so steeped in that the likelihood of listening to the Word of God by grace is decreased in some measure. He says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here's the phrase I want to pay attention to. And were by nature children of wrath. Now that does not mean they were born sinners. Nobody's born a sinner. Everybody's born innocent. We are accountable for what we do when we reach an age of accountability. We are not accountable for what Adam did or what our parents did or what our friends did. We're accountable for what we do in the sight of God. So what does he mean by they were by nature children of wrath? Well, folks, I'm an East Texan like y'all. Did you notice that? And I talk like an East Texan. It is my nature. Now, I did not come forth from the womb speaking East Texan. But I was born into a culture where that's what we did, and I have taken on the practices of my ancestors. And when it comes to lifestyle of sin, the same thing is true. We are born innocent into this world and clean slates as a result. But because we live in the society that we do, then it's pretty common for us to adopt the practices of the society, whether good, bad, or indifferent. But it's a matter of education and practice that we become something by nature. There's some people just, things are second nature to them that are just beyond me. Some people are really good plumbers. Okay, I can get by on a couple of things. Some people just know how to do all of that. And I'm thankful that they do. But they've developed that nature of being able to understand that and do the things with that I'm like, whoa, I need to call somebody. When it comes to a lifestyle of sin, it's by practice that we become something by that kind of nature. Does that make sense? That's why it's so important that we watch the kind of people that we closely associate with. Because if we develop the wrong kind of friends with the wrong kind of attitudes and with ungodly lifestyles, the likelihood that we will do the same greatly increases. That's why being a faithful member of a local congregation is so incredibly important, because we surround ourselves with the right kind of people and they will help us develop the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. And so as we look at this, we see that we need grace because of sin. But you know, as you look at this, some people look at grace as kind of a mystical thing. It's something that God kind of puts on you, or he does it to you, or he does it for you, and that kind of thing. And that's not the idea of grace at all. Grace is a much thicker concept than that. Now, when you look at grace and you think about the way the Bible describes the grace of God toward us, consider that there are various synonyms in this passage for the term grace. The term grace is described in this passage in verse 4 as God's mercy. In verse 4, his great love. In verses 5 and 6, it is described as the means through which we are made alive, through which we are raised up from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. It is by God's grace that spiritual rebirth is made possible, in other words. Grace of God is his kindness. And notice in verses 4 and 5, that we see one of the synonyms for grace in this passage is Christ himself. In verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, Christ here is equivalent to grace. Why? Because it was by the grace of God that he came and that he did all that he did. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are saved by Christ. We are saved by grace. And here they're used interchangeably. But I want you to think about this. The grace of God is the heart of God to want to redeem us. But what if God did not by grace act? Could he have saved us? The grace of God is God's attitude of love toward us through which he wants to redeem us. But what if God did not act in that grace? Could we have been saved? And the answer is no. The answer is no. It's very similar to be ye warmed and filled in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, you see somebody, they come to your door and they need something to eat and they need clothing. And you say, be ye warmed and filled, and send them on their way. Do they receive benefit from that? No. And if God didn't act in grace, it would not truly be grace. He had to send his son. Jesus had to come clothed in human flesh. Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to be buried. Jesus had to arise. Jesus had to ascend. Jesus had to be enthroned. And the gospel of Jesus had to be preached by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because nobody could be redeemed if God by grace did not act. So to talk about God's grace as if it's some mystical thing that God just kind of like a fog puts across the world is not what the grace of God really is. The grace of God is when God does what God needed to do to redeem us from our sins. And that's why Christ and grace are equivalent in this passage, because he's the ultimate expression of God's heart of grace for humanity. And his grace is so extensive that he was willing to make that kind of sacrifice to redeem us from our sins. Somebody says, Shane, you didn't have to explain any of that. I already knew that. Okay, good. Good, good, good. I'm not surprised. But that will be helpful in this next thing that we're going to talk about. Because we're not only saved by grace, we are also saved by faith. We are saved by faith. God has done his part in our redemption. By grace, he did everything he did to offer redemption to us and to all of humanity. But we must respond appropriately, or we will not be saved by grace. And in this text, our response is faith. Now, if you want to hold your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. Turn to Romans chapter 6. And what I want us to notice is that faith on our part is the opposite of earning anything. It is the opposite of earning. When we have faith in God, saving faith in Christ, we are not earning a single thing. Now, you remember the subject matter of Romans chapter 6? In verse 1 he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he says that we were baptized, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also must walk in newness of life. What's he saying? He's saying that as Christians, we have committed ourselves to living for the Lord in righteousness and no longer living in sin. And the reason for that is Jesus died so we could die to the love and practice of sin. Jesus was buried so that we could put sin away from us. And Jesus arose so that we might live a new and different and better kind of life. And so we see that when we respond in baptism, in the way that the Bible says, he redeems us from our sins through his death and resurrection. But now look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in Romans chapter 6, he talks about the importance of baptism. But then at the end of this, he says, now listen, when we're saved by God, it says that it is a gift that he gives us when we are saved. It is a gift. Now, by our sins, we have earned eternal condemnation. But by his grace, he gave us the free gift of eternal life. So in a chapter that talks about repentance and baptism, it says when we do those things, it's not an effort to earn anything. It is the means through which we accept the free gift that God has provided. And so when you think about faith and you think about what faith involves, we're not trying to earn anything. Now with that in mind, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. And in verses 8 and 9, it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We don't earn salvation when we are redeemed in Christ. It is the gift that God gives. Now, Romans chapter 6, it involves our repentance, and it involves our baptism, because those are what faith involves in order for us to be redeemed. But it's not an effort to earn anything, and we're not earning anything. In fact, he says in verse 10, it's not as a result of works. That is the kind of works by which you would earn something. Salvation is not because we've earned anything. It's because God is gracious and merciful. Now let's reflect back to an example from the Old Testament here for just a moment. We remember the walls of Jericho, and we remember the battle plan that God gave ancient Israel. And the plan went something like this. March around the walls once a day for 6 days. March around the walls 7 times on the 7th day. Shout and blow the trumpets, and the walls will fall. And so they spent 7 days encircling the walls of Jericho. Once a day for the first 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, they shouted and they blew the trumpets, and we know that the walls fell. But what does it say in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30? It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, did they have to obey? Did they have to respond? Was that the appropriate expression of true faith? Absolutely. What if they had said, I just trust God too much. I'm not about to walk around these walls. I'm going to sit right over here. This is a comfortable spot, and I'm going to trust in God, and God's going to knock those walls down. I'm not about to march around them. Would that have been faith? Would not. True faith in Scripture is obedience to God. It is submission to His will. It's not working to earn something. It's meeting conditions that God has given through which He says He will give you what He has promised. Now think about this. Whether it's marching around the walls of Jericho, whether it's immersion in water, can you see the logical sense in that? Is there something logical about marching around walls where you'd say, you know, that just makes sense. If we march around these walls, the walls are going to fall down. I could have come up with that on my own. Well, of course not. That from a human point of view, if it came from me or came from you, would be the most ridiculous battle plan in the history of the world. You're not going to defeat anybody that way. All you get is ridicule and defeat. But it was God's plan. It was God's grace. It was God's power. And to receive what God by grace promised to provide, they by faith had to respond in the way that God said. And folks, that's what baptism is. In fact, think about this. When God tells people to do things that don't make logical sense from a human point of view, and says, okay, I want you to dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and your leprosy will be cleansed. That doesn't sound medically like it'll work, does it? Or God says, march around these walls, and the walls will fall. That doesn't sound like a great battle plan either, does it? Or the Lord says, okay, now, before I will save you from your sins, you've got to believe enough to be willing to be immersed in water, plunged in water, and raised from the water before I will redeem you from your sins. That doesn't make logical sense either from a purely human point of view. But you know what? When God tells people to do things that they wouldn't have thought of and that maybe logically they can't figure out why, isn't that when we find out how much faith people really have? Didn't it take a lot of faith to march around those walls? Didn't it take a lot of faith on the part of Naaman the Syrian to go and dip seven times in the River Jordan? And doesn't it take a lot of faith to be immersed in water? Especially if you're the kind of person, and by the way, I'm right there with you, who doesn't see a logical reason why God chose that one. Why didn't God choose something else? I have no idea, but I know what He chose. I know what He chose. And all of that gets us to this point. Being saved through faith is the opposite of earning. But faith in Scripture, acceptable faith in Scripture, is not a non-doing trust. I've heard people describe faith before in God, and they'll say, you just need to trust. You just need to believe in your heart. You just need to have all this confidence that God will do what God says He will do. And it's true, we need to trust in God and everything that He says. But to say that trust in God, faith in God is one thing and obedience is something else, biblically, that's just simply not true. In fact, if you remember what it says about the Jewish rulers in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, it says, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But what'd they do about it? It says they would not confess Him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. So they believe, but was it true faith, or was it more of a shell of faith? Kind of an approximation of a little bit of faith, but not saving faith. Okay, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? How about this one? In James chapter 2 and verse 19, even the demons believe and tremble. Are they saved? Is that saving faith? Is that acceptable faith? Is that faith in the sense of James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? It is not. Because acceptable faith in Scripture is not a non-doing trust. Acceptable faith in Scripture is more like the descriptions that I have on the board. It is allegiance to God. It is an enacted loyalty to God. It is being willing to be faithful to whatever His calling is on our lives, whether it is calling us to repentance, confession, and baptism to become Christians in the first place, or whether it is to live a life of continued spiritual growth and worship and faithfulness to God in whatever facet of life we happen to be in. That's what faith is. And so when you look at faith in Ephesians chapter 2, this is not a thin faith. This is a thick and robust faith. Turn to James chapter 2. Hold your finger there. Turn to James chapter 2. You know, James chapter 2 describes faith as well. And in James chapter 2, coming down with me to verse 20, James 2 and verse 20, we're not going to read the entire thing, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So faith that doesn't respond is not going to help. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. Listen to that. Faith was working with his works. Notice how that real faith is submissive faith. It is obedient faith. And thus he says in verse 22, as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was a full-grown faith. Faith was a mature faith. Faith was a real faith, because it was a faith that obeyed. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 says that faith doesn't earn you anything, and that nothing we do can earn our redemption in the sight of God, but there are conditions that God has given. And we are to submit to those conditions, whatever they may be, for us to have true faith. like God demands. Come down a little bit further. Come down to verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, these are not the works of earning. Ephesians 2 says works whereby you're trying to earn. That's not going to work. But submitting to God, because here's what God said to do. Walk around the walls of Jericho. Dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Be baptized in water for the remission of sins. True faith in God submits humbly, trustingly to whatever God says. Even when logically we can't see why God picked the particular thing that he did. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What's he really saying there? What he's really saying there is that faith without obedience to God, faith without submission to God, that may be faith, but it's not true faith. It's not true faith. The point in James 2 is not to distinguish between faith and obedience. The point of James chapter 2 is without obedience, it's not faith. And thus the idea of a dead faith. Is a dead faith really faith? No. And that's his point. Also, I want to make this point, though. Works without faith is mere ritual, and that's no good either. Activity, without it being through trust and humility and submission to God, is just going through the motions. And that won't work either. Because for it to really be faith, it must be faith that submits. And in order for activity to be true obedience, it has to be connected with trust in God. The two are inseparable when it comes to truly following God. Turn back to the book of Ephesians. What I want us to notice, and we're just going to stay in Ephesians for this next point, since Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 talks about being saved by grace through faith, and that we don't earn anything when we submit to God in that kind of faith. What I want us to notice is that this thick faith that we've been referencing in the last little while is discussed quite a bit just in the letter to the Ephesians. So look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice this thick view of faith. Faith is faithfulness. It is submission to God, not just mental assent, not a non-doing trust. Turn to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 22, where it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Notice the repentance that's involved in becoming a Christian. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice the submission to God. That's what true faith is. It is submission to God, not a mental assent of non-doing trust, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Notice that God recreates us as born-again people who are able to live in Christ Jesus when we submit to his gospel in trusting obedience. It is a thick view of faith, not a thin faith. Look at chapter 5 and verse 25. Chapter 5 and verse 25, we see the grace of God, because husbands love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice that Jesus, by grace, gave himself up for the church, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water by the word. We're saved by the grace of Christ, verse 25, when we obey him in baptism. Verse 26, it is not a thin faith. It is a thick faith that we see being described. Now look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So notice it's teaching that is going to be practiced. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. We're going to teach our children about submission to God, which is what true faith is and what true faith does. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Notice the significance of obedience in this passage. He's not saying the opposite in chapter 6 and verse 8 of what he said back in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He's saying things that harmonize with each other. Back in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he's saying when you have the kind of faith in God that God wants you to have, that he will redeem you, you're not earning anything. But in chapter 6, we see, what is that faith? That is a submissive faith, because chapter 6 and verse 8 says, whatever good thing you do, God will bless you. So it is a thick faith, an obedient faith. And the crowning jewel in Ephesians is actually the last two verses. The last two verses. He is not saying the opposite in the last two verses of what he said in chapter 2. But listen to what he said in chapter 6, verse 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we go. Grace be with all those who have a non-doing trust in the Lord. Is that what that says? Let's try it again. Grace be with all of those who simply believe in Jesus in their hearts and don't submit. Is that what that says? Okay, what does it say? Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. There is a triad of important subjects in Scripture that are connected together in what the text has to say. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. Let me submit this to you. For it to be the kind of faith that God accepts, it must be intertwined with submission to God in the works He says and love toward God. In order for it to be the kind of love that God accepts, it must be intertwined with faith that works. Let me say it a third way. In order for God to accept our works, they must be works that are done in concert with faith and love. You can't have one of those in truth without having all three of those in concert. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when he says you're saved by grace through faith, it is faith working through love. And when we submit like that, like the Israelites marching around the walls of Jericho, we're earning nothing. We are submitting humbly in trust and love to Him that He may bless us in the ways that by grace He has declared that He will. Grace plus faith. It's transformation. Grace plus faith is transformation. Let's conclude with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Okay, now while you're turning there, remember in verses 8 and 9 when he says that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He's not leaving. He's not saying baptism is not a part of it, because what chapter 5 say? Chapter 5 says that Jesus died for us so that he might redeem us with the washing of water by the word. That's scriptural baptism. So he's not excluding baptism in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Here's what he's excluding. He's excluding this idea that, you know, I can just do enough good works that I'll be right in the sight of God no matter what bad I've done. He said, doesn't work that way. Or somebody says, you know what, I'm going to be saved according to the works of the law of Moses. I'll follow that as my way of redemption. He says, that's not going to work either. But I tell you what will work. Faith working through love, those in concert, that is where we find redemption. And thus, by grace through faith, he redeems us. And by grace through faith, he transforms us, that we may be more like Jesus. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of obedience to God in everything that he did, is our example of the kind of people God wants us to be. As he said the right thing, as he said it in the right way, as he did the right things, and as he did them in the right way, he's exemplifying for us what it means to trust in the Father in heaven. What did he say? I've not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father who is in heaven. So that as we live life in this world, we will be a people striving to be more like him and thus transformed into his image, as we read a little earlier in Ephesians chapter 5. My friends, we are blessed in this world that we live in a time when the grace of God has been manifested. God did not simply sit in heaven and have an attitude of grace and love for humanity and say, I wish something good would happen for these folks. I just wish there was some way for them to be forgiven of their sins. No, it wasn't wishful thinking on the part of God, because that wouldn't really be grace. Grace is when God, by the sweat of his brow, so to speak, when God came clothed in human flesh, when God came to this earth willing to suffer, willing to go through for us what we could not do for ourselves, because while we could die, our death didn't take away a single sin. But when God came, and when God went to the cross, God made it possible for humanity to be forgiven of their sins. That's one of the reasons God had to become a man, because God can't die, but God coming as man can. And he did. And that is how much God, by grace, wanted to show us the way out of what we had made of ourselves, because we are sinners. But then God says, we need to respond like Abraham did, like Rahab did, like so many other ancient worthies that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 did, where it wasn't a non-doing trust. It was submissiveness in action of faith and love. And God blessed them, and God will bless us if we'll be willing to obey him initially through repentance and confession and baptism. That's the kind of faith we must have in the Lord. And then once redeemed, to grow in Christ, that we may be more like him and reflect his glory and live in eternal hope as we go through this world. And if you've never obeyed the gospel tonight, the Lord by grace would save you. And he stretched out his arms, and he died to not just prove it, but to make it possible. And if we can help you be baptized into Christ tonight and take up that new life that he would have everyone to possess, you can have it if you will come. If you've already done that, though, and as God's child, you need us to pray for you, we'd love to do that as well, as we stand together and as we sing.